you guys would look at Joshua chapter 6, before Israel took Jericho, Joshua gives these instructions to the people for the Lord. Here, verse 18, Joshua 6:18. He says, "And you in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless your word this morning. We pray again, Lord, and always, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would hear you, that we would understand, that you would give us understanding according to your word. We want to see you today, and Lord, you have a special message for each one of us, and we don't want to miss it. So enlighten us, give us ears to hear this morning. Do the same as well for the kids. We pray your hand upon those who need healing. Heavenly Father, we just ask you to bless this entire day, this weekend, Lord. I pray that it's a weekend, Lord, not only where we do all those things we feel we have to do to catch up, but it'd be a weekend where we actually get some rest. We spend a lot of time with you in your presence, seeking your face. So often neglect that special time with you. We need that. Thank you, Lord, for getting us through another week. Thank you for the sunshine outside, Lord. It's awesome. We even thank you for the rain, but we really thank you for the sunshine. Bless us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you have a war, when there's a battle, when there's a fight, to the victor goes the spoils. But not here. Not in this situation. This situation, you know the story well, where they take Jericho. It must have been incredible for them to just even look at Jericho, how huge it was. And the first thing that comes to my mind was David standing there looking at Goliath. Just the giants that we might have in our lives. To sort of paraphrase Joshua 6:18 and 19, he's saying, "Stay away from what's been claimed by the Lord for destruction, or you too will be destroyed by the Lord. And if you take anything that's claimed by the Lord, you will bring destruction and disaster upon the camp of Israel. And all the silver and gold and everything made, the bronze, the iron, they're holy. They belong to the Lord, and they must go into the Lord's treasury." So here, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, Israel's finally ready to enter this promised land. Finally. They're full of joy. They crossed the Jordan. Imagine what an experience that was. That's a miracle in itself. Crossing the Jordan. The Jordan dries up. They cross it. And here, they're full of anticipation. They find this powerful, impregnable, huge city of Jericho right smack in their path. It's got to set you back a little bit. It's got to do something in your heart like, oh no, this is just one too many things. Oh, I don't know if the Lord is going to go this far. This is just so big. But here, they come to this city, and as you know, the Lord miraculously delivers Jericho into their hands. The walls actually come tumbling down. And you know what's interesting? If you ever do a study on this, study the archaeological site where Jericho was. The walls didn't fall inward. The walls were pushed outward. Interesting. Think about that for a minute. And I'd like to see that on God's film reel in heaven. Was it angels inside who just blasted the walls from the inside out? I don't know. It was a miraculous occurrence. And then he said, "Don't take anything from Jericho. All the other cities you can spoil, but let this city be a sacrifice unto me. Don't touch anything. This is for me." You know, the Lord just asks that. And all of the Israelites obeyed the Lord's command except for one man. One man. His name was Achan. He saw the gold and the silver, and he saw some Babylonian garments and such that were valuable back then. And Achan decides, you know, what's it matter if I just take a little tiny bit of gold, just a little sliver of silver and a couple of threads? What's the matter? Nobody will know. Nobody will see it. No, nobody will know anything. So what? So he grabs these things and he hides them under the floor of his tent. Now Israel's next battle was going to be against this tiny little town called Ai. It'd be like doing war against Rush as compared to, I don't know, Toronto or something. You know? Just what a difference. A tiny little city called Ai. Now, it was supposed to be an easy fight, but they got whipped. You know, when I looked at this, and You know, there's a story that everybody tells when they get to this in Achan, but you know what I noticed that I don't find, you know, when you read the commentaries and all that, and the commentaries are okay to a certain extent, but one thing that I noticed is they did not pray before Ai. Nobody prays. And I thought, gee, that's important. You're going to battle, and you're taking it so lightly that you're not even going to pray. It's still a battle. It's supposed to be an easy fight, and they get whipped. So Joshua asked the Lord, "Lord, what's going on? We conquered Jericho in your name." Actually, the Lord did it all, didn't he? "But we conquered Jericho in your name, but at Ai, we got spanked. Why? Why, Lord?" And of course, the Lord informs Joshua that the sin in the camp had brought about this defeat. And the one who sinned was to be put to death. Now in Joshua 7:15, it says, "The man who is selected, or it shall be, he that's taken with the accursed thing, the man who I will select." Systematically, the Lord weeds out the guy. He weeds out Achan. "But the man who's selected, along with everything that he has, must be burned because he has stolen what the Lord has claimed." He has ignored the Lord's requirements. In other words, he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and he's done a godless thing in Israel. And Scripture says he's wrought folly upon Israel. Now many ask, isn't this just too much? Isn't this just a little overboard for the Lord? Why is he doing this? Why is he going so far? Was it such a bad thing that Achan did? Well, it's disobedience. God would say no, it's not, because I'll tell you why. This is a new country, and the Lord wants to reveal right away, right at the start, how deadly serious he is about sin. You know what? You're finally getting into the promised land. This is a new start. I want to start this off right away. I'm going to make an example. Because sin would kill him. Not just Achan, but it would kill not just the one who committed the sin, but his whole family as well. And if you think about it, when we sin, other people are hurt and they end up getting beat up and they end up in the pit with us. You know what? If I've done something and I've sinned and I haven't come clean with it, it's going to affect my life. It's probably going to affect my wife. It's going to affect my family. You know, this week I got a little bit angry. And it affected a couple of people. You know, Pastor Warren had to listen to me rant a little bit. One of those things. You know, when we sin, we affect other people. It always happens. You bring them down into the pit with yourself in this situation too. Like that army did. They were taken down because of Achan. And Achan's family was taken down with him as well. And that's just one reason why sin stinks. God makes this point real clear in these first days in this new land. The Lord says, sin brings pain, it's going to hurt you, it'll affect your family and others that are linked to you, and you'll end up in the pit. Now, we're going to look at another new country in Acts chapter 5, and it's not a new country physically, but it's a new country spiritually. And the church has been formed as a completely brand new entity here. So, just like sin had to be dealt with severely and harshly in the Old Testament, so too here. A huge point is to be made in the New Testament as well. So take note when we study this chapter and see what God thinks. See how God feels about sin. And think about it. What if we were dealt with the same way? What if God dealt with us the way he dealt with Achan? Immediately. What if he did that with us? We were dealt with the same way that Achan was, or as the two people we're going to see here in Acts chapter 5. This group would be even tinier. It'd be really tiny, wouldn't it? I wouldn't be here. I would have been stoned a long time ago. But think about it. The sin that they were struck down for was the sin of hypocrisy. You know, and if we're dealt with like this, every time we stood and we sang, you know, we sang earlier a song that I'll go to the ends of the world for you. And we're singing that. And I'm standing there thinking, do we really mean that? Tomorrow, God goes, Jim, moving you to Haiti. What? Think about it. I've moved a couple places to serve the Lord. But what happens really if you were asked to go somewhere and in your mind you're like, I don't want to go there. But you sang that song in front of me and in front of the people. Did you really mean it? And I'm not trying to convict anybody. What I'm saying is, what if the Lord dealt with us on that issue immediately while we're singing that song? You don't mean it. Zap. Like Achan, or like these two that we're going to look at. Hypocrisy. I think everybody's guilty of it. But if we're dealt with like that every time, we'd be obliterated. If we were treated in the same way as the couple that we're going to see were, the church would be thinned out pretty fast. So God's saying, I'm going to make a severe point at this point in time in order that you might get the point for all time. How I feel about sin. How I feel about hypocrisy. He's saying, learn the lesson, hypocrisy kills. And hypocrisy is one of those sins that the Lord Jesus hates. Because if you think about this, he loved to eat with the sinners. He loved to hang out with the publicans. Tax collectors and prostitutes felt comfortable around him. But when Jesus said, woe unto you, look at who he says it to. He's always saying it to those who were filled with hypocrisy. Every time. It was always directed at the people who wanted to be thought of as more spiritual than they really were. Now the word hypocrite comes from the Greek word hypokrites. It means one who's wearing a mask, and it refers to actors who wore those big masks on stage. Now they wear these big masks so that the people way in the back rows could see the mask that they were wearing, so they could be seen in that back row. Now the hypokrites then were those who had two faces, one for the stage and one for the street. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, that we have this treasure, Christ Jesus, in earthen vessels. The Lord Jesus dwells within us. Think of how we're filled with hypocrisy and how we sin, and he still stays indwelt within us. He's still with us anyway. I love that about him. I've sinned so many times since I've come to know the Lord, and he's never left me. If you think about that. But we have this treasure, Christ Jesus, in earthen vessels. So in other words, God knows we're frail. He knows we're earthy. But it doesn't bother him. Jesus loved to be around real people. It was the hypocrites, the religious types, and the play actors who were a problem with him, because hypocrisy truly kills. You know, you hear people say, I'm not going to that church, or I'm not going to church, period. All these churches are full of hypocrites. You know what I always say? Why don't you join us? What's one more? You know? Seriously, though, hypocrisy will kill your witness as others see the masks you wear and the act that you put on. Hypocrisy will kill your joy as you analyze and criticize other people. We do that in order to justify our own deceit. And hypocrisy will kill your peace as you live in fear that somebody's going to expose what you're doing, and you don't have that peace. Somebody will someday see the real you. So you know what? Today, put it away. Just put it away. Just give it up. Be free. In Jesus' name, let's not be hypocrites anymore. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 5. Last week, we concluded chapter 4. We read of Barnabas at the end of chapter 4. He's quite a contrast to the hypocrisy we're going to see of this man Ananias and his wife here in chapter 5. And Barnabas was a generous Levite. His name was Joseph. Barnabas was his nickname. And ordinarily, being a Levite, he wouldn't have any land. Why he had land, nobody knows. But the Lord was the portion of the Levites. That's why they wouldn't have land. But anyway, the law of love works so powerfully in the life of this son of encouragement. That's what his name means, son of encouragement. It works so powerfully that he sells the land that he had and he lays the money at the apostles' feet. And I'm sure everybody thought, what a great guy, what an awesome man. You know, and he got some attention for it. And hopefully, being the man that I think that he probably was, he played it down. He didn't want the attention and all. But if you look at Acts chapter 5, verse 1, it says, but. And you know what? There are some people with some big butts in the Bible. You know what I mean. There's a lot of them placed in a lot of situations, and we've seen a number of them. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we're about to see here Acts chapters 5 through about chapter 8, both internal and external problems that faced the early church. Now inside the church, there was dishonesty and greed and administrative situations and problems and headaches. And outside the church was they're being pressured by persecution. And we're going to see that. Now, while the church leaders are careful to be sensitive in dealing with the internal problems, they couldn't do a lot to prevent the external problems. I'm sure they were praying, but persecution is going to come. And one of the things, the Lord allows persecution for growth. Growth in the person, growth in the church. As the persecution comes, the church grows. It doesn't make sense to the average person, the unspiritual person, but it does to the Lord. Actually, hanging out in Jerusalem the way they did, the Lord brought persecution so they'd spread out. Think about it. They just want to stay in Jerusalem. It's like the Tower of Babel. They don't want to go anywhere. They just want to stay right there. God brings persecution and they all start to spread. Persecution comes. They can't do a lot about it, but they sure can pray. And through it all, the leaders, the apostles, kept their focus on what's most important, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, spreading the gospel, making sure the Lord is glorified. That's what's important. That the Lord reminded me of this week. I got my mind off the main thing this week for a while, and the Lord put me back. Jim, keep the main thing, it's me. Verse 3 says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" So even after the Holy Spirit came, the believers weren't immune to Satan's temptations. Even though Satan was defeated by Jesus at the cross, he's still actively right there trying to get believers to stumble. Just like today, just like always, he's not going to give up. Just like today. As you well know. "Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Now when God is working in power, Satan is on hand to counterfeit, to corrupt, and contend. Always. But where there is real spiritual power, deceit and hypocrisy will eventually, it's going to be exposed. It's going to come out. It'll be readily exposed. Ananias and Sapphira were apparently moved by the generosity of Barnabas, I'm sure, and others. And maybe they desire to get this praise from men for what they're doing. Gee, you know, it just feels so good to hear my name mentioned. And boy, aren't they great. Look what they did. Feeds our egos. We're like that. So they desire the praise of men for a similar act of kindness. And that's easy to want, isn't it? Paul says, you know, I love to look at Paul. Paul says, if I was pleasing men, I would not be the servant of God. It's so true. Because there's times where you are not going to please people by being a servant. And they're going to hate you for being a servant and question your motives and everything else. And Paul was one of those guys who knew it so well. Anyway, these two, they sold a possession and they gave a portion of the proceeds to the apostles. Their sin was in professing to give all while they only gave some. They only gave a part, not all of it. Now, no one had asked them to sell the property. And after it was sold, they weren't obligated to give all. But they pretended a total dedication while actually they held some back. Peter charged Ananias with lying to the Holy Spirit and not just lying to men. And in lying to the Holy Spirit, he lied to God, since the Holy Spirit is God. And if you want to, take people to these two verses, 3 and 4. Lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit. To me, that is saying the Holy Spirit is God, right here in these two verses. Verse 5, "And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things." Can you imagine this? Can you imagine being a part of that church back then? Whoa. I mean, it really makes you start thinking about what you're doing. You know, I can remember when I first got saved and I found a good church and I ended up at Finger Lakes. And I'd be around this one pastor and I felt like he could read my mind and he knew everything that I did that week, which was kind of crazy. Can you imagine being around Peter after this? This judgment was inflicted by the Holy Spirit through Peter and shows how hypocrisy is regarded by the Lord, doesn't it? And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. You know, this wound up thing, I just wanted to stop there for a minute. We talked about this before, that I believe that the Israelites learned a lot of their burial techniques from the Egyptians. And they wound him up. Again, that shroud of Turin, I actually think, is not a real thing. And they would use strips of cloth and wound people up. Anyway, they carry him out and they bury Ananias. And at this point, well, Ananias drops dead. And he's carried out by the young men to be buried. And now think of what a solemn act this is. What a serious situation you have here. A serious, solemn act of God's chastening hand on the early church. It's pretty heavy. It doesn't at all affect the question of Ananias' salvation, of his eternal security. And what I mean by that, I don't know if this guy's saved. But if he is, this doesn't change it. Okay? This doesn't change it. There's no way we can know where this man ends up. But if he's already saved, he dies, and I guess he's in the presence of the Lord. Doesn't say that he isn't saved. But it was a case of God showing his displeasure at the first eruption of sin in his church, right off the bat. See, here's the issue. Either Ananias or the Holy Spirit must go, one or the other. The Holy Spirit decides it's Ananias. It's just that simple. And this is how pure God desires this early Christian fellowship to be. You know, right at the start, you want to start off right. And God is really setting an example here, that a lie of this kind can't live within the church. You know what? Paul asked the Galatians. He writes this letter to the Galatians. And they were straying away from what they'd learned, what he taught them. And he asks them later in the book of Galatians, "Why, O foolish Galatians, are you falling away? Why are you getting away from the Lord?" He says, "You've begun in the Spirit. Are you now made perfect in the flesh?" You started off in the Spirit. You started off right. Why are you gravitating toward those things of the flesh? Stay and walk in the Spirit. They started to get away from that. See, and the Lord wants to establish this right away. The Lord really hates hypocrisy. And it really ministered to my heart, because there are times where you feel good about, people think you're a real spiritual guy. All I got to do is talk to my wife for a couple of minutes. But anyways, verse 7, "And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in." And again, some of the commentaries, you read these and you take some of them with a grain of salt, and some of them you just throw right out. And some of them you wonder where these guys, what these guys were smoking when they wrote them. But one guy that I was reading asks, you know, was she coming to this meeting with Peter and the people were looking at her? Funny. But she's taking the looks as, oh, they know what we did and they're really happy and they're looks of esteem, you know. They're giving me these looks because they're so grateful for what I've done. And she doesn't really know what the looks are. Or is she coming to this really expecting Peter to be grateful? Peter answered unto her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." Right away, no hesitation. He doesn't ask her, "How's it going? Hey, you know, by the way, got some bad news." None of that. Look at this. Right off the bat. Right away. "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Holy Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, shall carry thee out." Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. So then Sapphira, not aware of her husband's sudden death, she lies about the amount they got for the land. Peter accused her of agreeing with Ananias to test the Spirit of the Lord. It's an interesting phrase. The phrase "to test the Holy Spirit" means to see how much one can get away with before he judges. You ever do that? It means to presume on him, to see if he will perform his word or to stretch the limits of his judgment. We're not to tempt the Lord, simply. Listen to this verse. This is something to meditate on for sure. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, it says this: It says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You notice this, a lot of people think, well, God hasn't done anything about it. I've done this and this and this, and he hasn't done anything. I must be okay. Or maybe he wasn't looking. Maybe I fooled him. Maybe he's given me a couple of chances here. You know, we think that sometimes, that, well, God hasn't dealt with me. Here's a case, not in this case. Verse 11 says, and great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. So now 3 hours have gone by. Sapphira, which means beautiful, by the way, appears, and Peter charges her with collaborating with her husband and putting the Spirit of the Lord to the test, and he tells her of her husband's fate and predicts the same thing for her. Immediately she collapses and dies. She's carried out for burial. Can you imagine the sense of awe that swept through the church at this point? It swept over the church. Or anybody who hears this news. Parable. What parables do. Parables can be hard to understand. And I think what the Lord does in giving us parables is he designs a situation where you hear the parable and you go, what? What's that mean? And that's exactly what the people did. What does that mean? You know what? The people who were serious and really, really wanted to know the meaning, they dug deeper. They went farther. They sought the answer. But a parable would also take the unserious and just have them say, dah, and drive them away. God knew how to split the serious from the unserious. The parable might make you desire to know, or it might just send you away figuring, I don't need to know this. Now, I think that's what this was doing too. I think some of the people now, they were like either very serious about coming to the Lord, or it took those who were not really serious at all and drove them further away. The Lord knows how to do this, how to search the hearts, how to push the serious person a little further, but the one who really isn't serious, to push them away. I mean, he doesn't want to push people away. It's up to us. But I think that in some cases, this is probably what he's doing here. You know, some of the people in the church, they got more serious. And those who were thinking about joining, maybe they were like, well, I don't think so. But imagine what anybody who heard the news of these two deaths thought at this point. I'm sure that now people are even afraid of Peter. Verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. You know, one of the things, before the miracles, before the signs and wonders, the word was preached first. Some people will go into a place and they'll try to do the miracle. The word came first. The miracles and signs back it up. They never went in and did miracles and then preached the word. It's always the other way around. And they were all with one accord on Solomon's porch, and the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. You know, these guys are really getting respect at this point, the apostles. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Now, you know what? All I could think here was, things have really changed. Things have really changed over the years. Think about what makes Christianity attractive today. It's easy to be drawn to churches because of program, big-named speakers, the size of the church, the beauty of the church, the beautiful facilities, entertainment, the fellowship. You know, Warren and I were talking about churches out there who have board members and so on that are chosen because they're rich guys. They don't know anything about Scripture. There are churches where people come to those churches to do business. Well, I have to go to that church because there's so many businessmen going there, and we do lots of business at church. What makes a church attractive? Here, people were attracted to the early church by expressions of God's power. That's what attracted them. The generosity, the sincerity of the people, the honesty and the unity of the members, things like that. And even the character of the leaders. I think what's the most attractive thing in a church is the genuine love that people will have for each other. If there's real love for the people the Lord brings into your church, you love one another. Jesus said that would be the sign to the world of who you really are, of who you really represent. Things have changed so much. Has the church's standard slipped? I'd say yeah. Because God wants to add believers to his church. He doesn't want to add programs and entertainment or better and fancier facilities or anything like that. It's a big change here in North America. You know, if you get outside of North America, you start to realize many of the churches outside this country are like the original church. You know, if you went to a place like India, these brand new churches and these little churches that are serious, because if their pastor isn't serious, he's out of there. And he better be serious, because they're probably going to come and kill him. And there are churches today that are being established in places where that pastor's life is threatened just to get up and do one sermon, just to get up and say one prayer. So God wants to add to the church believers, not programs, not entertainment, not larger facilities. And success is measured in human terms when it comes to the church in this country. But here in verse 15 it says, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets. Tremendous things are happening. And laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. They're just hoping that Peter's shadow falls across them. The healing power, the power of the Holy Spirit is so intense. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about, or from outside the cities, unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Multitudes, can you imagine this? All of them, everybody who came, who was afflicted, was healed. Every one. So after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, the apostles continued to perform miracles as all these people gathered on Solomon's porch. So to this point, no one has this power, it seems to me anyway, but the apostles so far. But so real was the sense of God's presence and power that nobody takes this lightly. You know, there's no, oh, why not, professions of faith, or, oh, what the heck, I'll receive Jesus. None of that. These people were serious. There weren't any unserious professions of faith, and they don't take this lightly. But look how, I should say, how the common people esteem them highly. You know, today a lot of people are so wary of church leaders. They don't trust them. Oh, they just want money. You know, I remember my grandfather. I got him over to Calvary Chapel of the Finger Lakes, and all he could say was, ah, that's all they want is money. And I said, you know, Grandpa, listen to them teach the word. Listen, they're teaching the Bible. This is God's word, you know. And I think at the end of his life, he may have gotten saved. It took me a long time to witness to my grandfather, and he's gone now. I hope he's in heaven, but he was so wary, and so many people are. There's so many ministries out there. They're not into God. They're not for people. They're for making money. Many become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The people carried their sick out into the streets on beds and mattresses just so Peter's shadow could fall upon them as he passed by some of them. Now we know why Peter needed to be humble, don't we? Can you imagine this? My shadow is just falling on people and healing them. Next thing you know, you'll get a purple robe or something, or a big hat. I don't know. But anyway. But anybody could see that there was reality and power in the lives of the apostles. And that these guys were vessels, or their channels, through whom God was blessing others. Even from the suburbs came the sick and the demon-possessed, and they're all healed. It's clear from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. I like this verse. That miracles like these were God's method of bearing witness to the ministry of the apostles. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, it says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. God did it according to His own will. These guys didn't just snap their fingers and ask for anything and it happened. It was according to God's will. You know, and I thought, these men must be praying according to God's will, to be in God's will, to do God's will. It just doesn't always just plain happen. He does it today too, though. We think there's no miracles that are happening today. We never see miracles. I think it's because there's not enough faith. I have seen miracles. The Lord isn't doing miracles in churches like this here in this country. He is in other countries, where the book of Acts is really happening in another country. You know, I've been to men's prayer where we've actually laid hands on someone and watched a miracle happen and they've been healed. It's not happening like this here today everywhere, but it still happens. In North America, has it run out? When God comes back, will he find faith in this country? Think about that. So with the completion of the New Testament in written form here, the big need for many of these signs kind of passed away. It largely passed away. And as far as these modern healing ministries, you've seen these guys on TV, modern healing ministries and so on. As far as these guys are concerned, we should notice that it says, of those brought to the apostles, they were all healed. You watch these guys on TV, everybody gets healed that goes up there. You know what? These apostles didn't have people line up and lay hands on them, and all of them were just healed. I don't think the gift of healing works like we see it on TV. I don't think they can turn it on and turn it off at will. That's not how it works. But the apostles, everyone that was brought to them was healed. And this isn't true of the so-called faith healers. And again, there's still miracles and healings today. You know, I've heard of whole villages in India. They went in and they preached the gospel. The gospel came first, the word came first, and whole villages were healed of diseases and sicknesses, and people watched what was happening, and they came to know Jesus through these miracles that had happened. Anyway, in verse 17, it says, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. You know what? Real Holy Spirit ministry always leads to conversion on the one hand and bitter opposition on the other. Always. Just like here. The high priest, if you remember, who was probably Caiaphas and his Sadducee buddies here, not only were they sad, you see, but they were furious that these fanatics, these disciples, these Jesus freaks, had so much influence among the people. They're jealous of what's going on. They can't stand any threat to their exclusive role as religious leaders. They're jealous. And they especially despised any preaching about a bodily resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in a Holy Spirit. They don't believe in angels. You know, I don't know what they believed in. It's kind of sad. But here, these guys, they completely deny what these apostles stand for. They're hypocrites to the max. And that's what they really were, just hypocrites. They arrest these guys. They're unable to cope with the apostles in any other way than by force. And I'll tell you what, you know what? If you corner Satan, you get him in a corner, what does he do? He comes out swinging. He comes out fighting. He comes out by force. And these guys are in a corner, and they're forced. They don't know any other way at this point, so they have these men arrested and imprisoned. And it says, verse 19, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. You know what? If an angel appears to you and tells you this, do you think you'd be afraid? I have a feeling these guys are pumped. There's no fear. And an angel at night comes, an angel of the Lord, and he led the apostles out of this prison. Piece of cake for an angel to break bars or locks or whatever he has to do. And he tells them, go back to the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. No fear. I like that. We shouldn't have fear either. That's what the Lord wants us to do. Go speak to the people all the words of this life. You know, Luke records this miraculous intervention of the angel without any expression of surprise or wonder. Think about it. If the apostles themselves are shocked here, there's no indication of it in the text whatsoever. It's almost like it's expected. But I love how the angel refers to the Christian faith. He calls it this life. He refers to it as this life. It says here, all the words of this life. You know, that's what the Bible's about. The Bible's about life. God is about life, choosing life. How can anybody say the Bible's really cool, it's a good place to start, but we've got a lot more stuff we could add to it to make it really, really good. It's not really for today. It's a good starting point. You know, we have some educational tools and some innovative techniques and a few resources that weren't around for those guys back then. We need to add that to this book. Our new ideas for the Bible can help heal people psychologically and emotionally. Now, how can they say that? Peter would later write in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And it's all in the Word. Peter says everything. Everything we need is right here in this book. Everything. We don't have to add to it. We don't have to change it. We don't have to do anything to it. Anything at all. Everything, he says. It's not just a creed or a set of doctrines. It's not about going to church, but a life. It's all about the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ imparted to all who trust in him. That's what it's all about. No hypocrisy. It's walking with the way, the truth, and the life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are the way, the truth, and the life. This book has everything in it pertaining to life. Keep us in your word. Lord, give us even greater understanding of your word. Lord, as we see this new, brand new baby church, we want to be like them. We don't want any hypocrisy. We don't want to stray off the path. We're kind of new too. And Lord Jesus, we just ask to be put right in the middle of your will and that we might stay there, Lord. That we would stay in your will and do all you would have us to do. May we be not hypocrites in any way. Lord, may we mean what we say and say what we mean. Lord, that's the way you work. Father, direct us and guide us, Lord, as we keep stepping in faith. We just want to be faithful. Even if, Lord, we go forward with a right heart but make a wrong decision, I know you'll still bless us. We just pray your protection. We ask you to bless us this coming up week. We need your heart. We need wisdom. Your word is full of wisdom, and you encourage us to continually ask. Lord, we do ask for wisdom because the only wisdom that's really, really worth anything is the wisdom that comes from you. So we ask you, Lord, please give us wisdom. And Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I ask that you would bless this flock right here, everyone here, Lord, every family, every marriage, all the children. And Heavenly Father, just bless us with this weekend. Lord, may we be put in the path of someone else who really needs Jesus desperately. And may we faithfully lead them to you. Tell them what you've done in our lives and what you've done in their lives as well. Lord, we love you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. And Lord, again, we just pray. I pray for such a diligence in your word, such a desire for your word, and a hunger and thirst for your word that we can't help but pick it up and we cannot put it down. I pray, Lord, like David, like Jeremiah, it would be our food, our bread for us, Lord. It would feed us. And Lord, we ask and pray all this for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' precious name, amen.